This morning we are continuing with the fourth of our Q&A questions. I've asked each of you for different questions that you might have about the realities of life, about specific scripture passages. If the title on the PowerPoint was mystifying to you, the Shetlot Teshuvot, that's just a fun way of saying Q&A in Hebrew. So there's some tradition behind that as well that you can ask me about, but it's not really important. So this is the fourth of these that we've had, and the question that I'm answering this week is, what does the Bible say about leisure? What's God got to say in His Word about leisure? Now, in the 18th century, there was a missionary in North America, on the East Coast, mainly in the New England area. His name was David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a very passionate, godly young man, driven, often depressed, and single guy. And he worked in some very tough places among Native Americans on the East Coast. And if you read his journal, we have his diary that's been edited. And if you read that, you'll find, especially in the early days of his life, he called leisure by another name. He'd call it diversions. And to David Brainerd, a diversion was, it could be anything ranging from, say, an administrative duty. So if he needed to leave his post in order to do something in town, or he had to build a bunch of houses because he lived in different places and was out in the woods, and especially the 1730s and 40s. And so he called anything that distracted from his work a diversion. And this would be necessary evils or unnecessary evils. Anything that was a diversion was evil, basically, to Brainerd. So is that a biblical view of leisure, that anything that is a distraction from the work to which God has called us individually, is that a bad thing? Now, in trying to find a passage from which to preach on leisure this morning, I had a really hard time because the Bible doesn't speak much directly to leisure. Leisure is an abstract word we associate it with free time, and the Bible doesn't really say much directly on leisure. So, is leisure biblical? I do want to get at this question. The Bible indirectly says a lot about leisure, but it says a whole lot more about pleasure and finding pleasure in places that we might not think to anticipate it. So with that in view, let's hear from God's Word. Father, we thank you for this time to hear from your Word. We pray that you would conform our expectations and our wills to yours. We pray, Father, that we would have a faithful take on leisure, that we would know how to spend our few days here under the sun, and that we would spend our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. Would you help us to see more clearly where we are to pursue pleasure here, and particularly in what we might call our leisure time? We pray that Christ would be honored in our midst right now, and that you would be glorified in him, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 20, that's where we're going to be hearing from God's Word this morning. The main point of Ecclesiastes 5, 10 to 20, if you wanted to put it in a sentence, is that God's gifts are to eat, drink, work and sleep and to take pleasure in doing so. So here's what Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is saying. God's gifts are to eat, drink, work, and sleep, and to take pleasure in doing so. That's the main point of Ecclesiastes 5. And when we're properly seeing the place of pleasure in the day-to-day life, we can better extend our understanding of pleasure to this idea of spare time. So, Ecclesiastes, briefly, it is written by somebody named the preacher. So, in Hebrew, the title of Ecclesiastes is Kohelet, because in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, in the very first one, it says the words of the teacher, or other translations say preacher. So it's the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So traditionally it's thought to be Solomon. It doesn't say that explicitly. Likely Solomon, not necessarily Solomon. But if I say Ecclesiastes says, or the preacher says, or Solomon says, that's why. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 10. The one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This too is futile. When good things increase, the ones who consume them multiply. What then is the profit to the owner, except to gaze at them with his eyes? The sleep of the worker is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich person permits him no sleep. So here in these verses, and if you haven't grabbed a Bible and flipped there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I do invite you to. These verses instruct us that sweet sleep comes from sweat, not silver. And so in our lives, we might look for pleasure, we might look for leisure and think, okay, if I'm going to enjoy life, I need some money. Actually, I need a lot of money. If I'm going to have a good life here, gotta find more wealth. And Ecclesiastes, it offers a quite a different picture on that, because you might think that the good life, it comes from having more money, but actually, you can never really have enough of what you love most. Whatever you love most, you're always going to want more of it. So if you love money, or if you think maybe, you know, you don't love money per se, but you love what you can do with money, still really loving money at the root of it, if you love money, you're going to be in for more trouble than you think. In our passage this morning that we heard from the New Testament reading in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we heard that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This love of money, Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. It's money. There's this contrast and unreconcilable aspect between serving God, serving money, loving money, and being satisfied. You can't be satisfied with money. And in particular, the preacher here says there are two things, and they're funny if you think about them. The first is that if you have a bunch of money, or you have a bunch of something good, pretty soon others are going to come along and they're going to help you enjoy that. So this could be either the government knocking on your door and saying, hey, taxes, you know, let's help you find a good purpose to put that money to. It could be, and especially in collectivist cultures where the idea of ownership is different than what we think up here. There's collective ownership in a lot of countries. So if you have, say, some tools for your business, well, the community owns those and it belongs to everybody. So people can come in your garage and it's not really your garage, it's the community's garage, so they'll help you enjoy that. Sometimes people, if they actually do have a good bit of money here in North America, they're not going to let other people in on that because they know, well, people know that I'm rich, then pretty soon people are going to want to ask for help or ask me for some of that money. So you might think, okay, if I just had a little bit more money, then I could be happy, then I could have pleasure. But if you actually have more money, then there's going to be a lot more people who want to help you find a good use for that money. It's kind of like when, if you got your first car in high school, perhaps, some of you might not have had that opportunity. I did, and I can remember so looking forward to being independent once I got my driver's license and got a car. So I got my first car at 16, and what do you know? There were a bunch of friends who were also looking forward to my independence so that they could have rides too. Right? So that's how it works. You think, okay, if I just had something else, then I would be happier. Well, no, there are things that detract from that. But you might think as well, okay, if I had money, then I wouldn't be so stressed. Then I wouldn't have these problems, the anxieties that I have. And the preacher Solomon, he says, actually, if you have a bunch of money, it could be A, you're so full from eating all these good things with your money that your belly won't let you sleep at night. Or it could be that with this money, you're so anxious about, okay, how am I going to take care of all these things that I have responsibility over now that you can't sleep? Whatever the exact purpose of the reason why, some translations take it different ways. It's best to leave it ambiguous because it could be both. But with money, if we have more of it, it's not going to help you sleep at night. If you think that having a bunch of money is going to help you sleep better at night, you're dreaming, but just daydreaming, right? You're not going to sleep better. And in fact, the person who is just a day laborer might not even have a full belly, says, whether he eats much or little. But the person who works like a dog is going to sleep like a dog. He's just going to have a much better sleep. Now, you can only take this so far. I mean, I don't sleep well. I already said I have sleep apnea. So does that mean I'm rich and y'all don't know it? Could be. Does it mean I don't work hard? I don't think most of you will say that. So it's, you can only push it so far. It's a general principle. But the bigger point to grasp is that if you have money, it's not going to buy you happiness. In fact, when you have wealth, a whole bunch of other problems are going to come along with it that you might not expect. So pleasure, leisure, isn't necessarily something that you get automatically from having more money. Now the next verses here, verses 13 to 17. There's a sickening tragedy I've seen under the sun, wealth kept by its owner to his harm. That wealth was lost in a bad venture. So when he fathered a son, he was empty-handed. And as he came from his mother's womb, so he will go again, naked as he came. He will take nothing for his efforts that he can carry in his hands. This, too, is a sickening tragedy. Exactly as he comes, so he will go. What does the one gain who struggles for the wind? What is more, he eats in darkness all his days with much frustration, sickness, and anger. The bigger point here is that wealth awarded is wealth wasted. So the preacher says, I've seen something, a sickening evil. He says this twice in verse, so warded is in protected, guarded. So wealth, you hold it on to tightly, it's actually just going to be wealth that's wasted. So in verse 13 and in verse 16, he says, I've seen a sickening tragedy. Probably talking about the same person in both cases, but look what happens to this person. He hangs on to this wealth, and it actually does him harm. Some man had all this wealth. He didn't want to let go of it. It became his detriment, his downfall. He was lost in a bad venture. Some translations say bad luck. Probably bad business maneuvers. Maybe he invested all his stocks in one pile, and that one pile wasn't, say, Zoom or Skype or Clorox or Kleenex in March 2020. You know, at the beginning of the pandemic, right? He had put all his eggs in one basket, and it wasn't a good basket. And all of a sudden, he's been clinging on to this wealth the entire time, and poof, it vanishes. And now, he's got a kid, and he doesn't have any money to pass on as an inheritance. And Proverbs talks about it is good to give an inheritance to a kid, ideal. But here, he says, look, this guy kept on to this wealth, and instead of being generous and giving it, or maybe even enjoying some of it, he clung on to it, didn't want to let it go, and that became detrimental to him. And that's the second evil that we see here, that this guy, he's going to end up dying just like he came. So ironically, he has the son that's born to him after he lost all his money. Son is here, now the son doesn't have anything. Well, this guy is also going to die, and he's not going to be able to take anything with him. But the whole time, because he kept on hanging to his money, he eats in darkness all his days with much frustration, sickness, and anger. Wasn't willing to enjoy any of the gift that God gave him. Was stingy with it. Maybe wasn't willing to see that nasty doctor who just wants all his money. Wouldn't go take care of anything, just experienced a bunch of sickness and held on to this wealth to his harm. And what good is that? He didn't have, he had all these gifts that God gave him, but he didn't find any pleasure in it. And whether you've kept all your wealth and not been willing to give it or use it, or whether you were a good steward of it, the fact is, as we also read from 1 Timothy 6, you brought nothing into this world, and you can take nothing out of it. We are going to die. And wealth we can't bring with us. Moving on, verses 18 to 20. Here's what I've seen to be good. Finally. Okay. Here's what I have seen to be good. It is appropriate to eat, drink, and experience good in all the labor one does under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him, because that is his reward. Furthermore, everyone to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also allowed him to enjoy them, take his reward, and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God, for he does not often consider the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. So two things here, the essentials and their enjoyment, or enjoying them. These are God's gifts. So these essentials in life are God's gift, and the ability to enjoy them, also God's gift. So again, finally, he sees something that is good under the sun, and if you've read Ecclesiastes before, you'll know this is a very, well, depending on your own take, either pessimistic or realistic view on life, depending on what you call pessimism. So he actually says, look, I've seen something that's good. And what is good? It is appropriate, or some translations say it's fitting, or as the KJV, I think it actually gets it really nicely here, says what is comely, what is almost like beautiful, is to eat, drink, and experience good in all the labor one does under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him, because that is his reward, or that is his lot, that is his portion. Eating, drinking, working. You saw that sleep was good. Elsewhere in Psalm 127 and Psalm 4 talks about sleep being a gift from God. Marriage, sex, again, another gift. Ecclesiastes 4, or Ecclesiastes 9, 7 to 9 says this, go, eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your clothes be white all the time and never let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun all your fleeting days. For that is your portion in life and in your struggle under the sun. And again, very pessimistically here at the end. Whatever your hands find to do, do with all your strength, because there is no work, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. In death, there is no pleasure. What pleasure is to be found here under the sun, despite all the tragedies that we see here. Where does leisure fit into this? Well, in some sense, it doesn't talk about the non-essentials. It's talking about the essentials of eating, drinking, working, of sleep, or if you're married, of sex. But these things here, we wouldn't typically think of as leisure. It's interesting that even in Eden, when everything was perfect, there was no bad there. Think of what God gave. He gave them the garden to eat of everything in the garden, all the plants there. So he gave them as gifts the whole thing, not the animals at that point. And he commissioned them to work. He gave them one another, Adam and Eve. These things are gifts from God, but the ability to enjoy them also is God's gift. It's a sad thing when somebody has these things and can't enjoy them. And these are things that God gives as gifts to be enjoyed so that during these few days on earth, they're not all dark. These are common gifts that God gives to people, whether they're believers or not believers, although we who are God's children ought all the more to be thankful for these gifts. And we realize when our smell, perhaps, since the smell starts to deteriorate and we can't taste as well, or when we can't sleep, or when we can't find work, or marriage isn't going well, or can't find a spouse, we realize more and more how good actually these things are, and that we can't acquire them on our own. We need God to give these things to us and to grant us the ability to enjoy them. But now, in application here, again, we still have leisure and the question of leisure in the back of our minds we're going to come to. But the bigger thing here, as taught in Ecclesiastes, is to pursue pleasure in the essentials. The things that are basic to life. Find pleasure in them. So I've had, in preparing this sermon this week, to repent for trying to gulp down my meals so that I can anxiously get back to more work. And say, okay, I'm not taking pleasure in what God has given me in this food that I should probably focus on. And shouldn't be going about my work anxiously trying to just get the next thing done or frantically worrying that I can't get it all done. Need to be reminded that no, actually God designs pleasure in work, and we who are his children ought to be looking to him, enjoying the work that he's given us to do. But you might ask, okay, well, all this focus on pleasure and eating, drinking, working, sex, and sleep, isn't that maybe old covenant stuff? What about the new covenant when, like David Brainerd, was anxiously thinking, okay, anything that's distracting me from kingdom business is an evil, whether necessary or unnecessary, basically. Well, I think the greatest apology for seeing these things as continuing goods in our lives as Christians is Jesus' own example. I mean, Jesus, he was many times, we see him eating and drinking, so much so that people called him an alcoholic. That's what we read in Matthew 11:16-20. Jesus said, "To what should I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children, 'We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. we sing a lament that you didn't mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he's got a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Jesus himself came eating, drinking. You're not going to get accused of drinking, of being drunk, unless you're actually drinking wine to some extent. He came eating and drinking. He found pleasure in his work, as Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do your will. He said in John 4, 34 that my food is to do the will of my Father. He did find pleasure in his work, and he found pleasure in eating the food and the drink that he himself designed. I mean, this is his creation, after all. Of course, Jesus never married, although we do see him sleeping on the boat and enjoying a nap in the midst of the storm. But with all of this, as we think of Jesus coming into this world, he didn't come into this world to experience those things and to find pleasure in them. No, he agreed with the author of Ecclesiastes that it is a futile, it is a vain, it is a meaningless thing to live here all your days on earth and then just die and that be the end of it. That was actually the story. No, Jesus came and he was poor at birth, not because he was born like everybody else. He was born, became a man, but as God, the Son of God from all eternity, he was rich. So he came in poverty, and unlike most of us, it says that, you know, this man here died in nakedness. Well, Jesus actually did, not just metaphorically. He emptied himself, became poor for our sakes, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus also sees death as an enemy and as futile. But through the cross, through the resurrection, we can have a life that is meaningful. And not only that, even though we can't take our treasure with us when we die, we can store up treasure for ourselves in heaven. For those of us who trust in Christ and believe and confess him as crucified, dead, buried, rose again from the dead, as Lord over all, when we turn to him and ask for forgiveness for living life in a way that seeks our own pleasure rather than seeking our pleasure in God, we receive forgiveness and receive the ability to live. Beginning now, the life of a Christian isn't one of less pleasure than the world, but of more pleasure, because Jesus came that we might have life here and have it more abundantly. Second here, enjoy the permissibles while trying to prioritize the preferables. Those are made up words, but you get the idea. There are things in this life that are permissible that we can enjoy, and at the same time we ought to try to prioritize the profitables. Now, we could try and say with leisure, all right, where does leisure fit into this bigger picture of the essentials in our life? Obviously, all of life can't be leisure. That's what the rich man in the parable did in Luke 12, and that was one of the passages that I was going to preach on, but I decided Ecclesiastes is better. But in that parable, the rich man sold or built a bigger barn and then just said, I'm just going to enjoy life. Kick back and have at it. And God said, no, that's not life as it's designed. You don't know when you're going to die. And we're to rejoice in finding our good. Rejoices in Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, rejoice in our labor. Our labor is going to look differently as we age, but to enjoy doing what God has called us to do, yes, we need to find ways of using what God has given us for his glory. Now, rather than saying what kinds of leisure are good or bad, and that could get awfully tedious, and we couldn't get through everything, and it might just be a little bit legalistic if we said, okay, here's a list of do's and don'ts, things that you can find leisure in, things that you can't find leisure in. Where would we start and where would we end? Right? So rather than trying to look at the different kinds of leisure activities that are permissible for a Christian, it is better to ask, what is the role of leisure in the life of a Christian? And David Brainerd, he actually changed his mind later in life. 2 years before his death, he wrote this, and I think this beautifully captures the biblical idea of leisure. I just want to read this. This is from April 30th of 1745. Brainerd said, "But of late, I have seen it my duty to divert myself by all lawful means, that I may be fit, at least some small part of the time, at least some small part of my time, to labor for God. And here is the difference between my present diversions and those I once pursued when in a natural state. Then I made a god of diversions, delighted in them with a neglect of God, and drew my highest satisfaction from them. Now I use diversions as a means to help me in living to God, fixedly delighting in Him and not in them, drawing my highest satisfaction from Him. Then diversions were my all. Now they are only means leading to my all. And those things that are the greatest diversion when pursued with this view do not tend to hinder but promote my spirituality. And I see now, more than ever, that they are absolutely necessary." That written by a man of 27 years of age, 2 years before his death, for having overworked. He came later in life to see, later in his life, respectively, to see that actually diversions can be a gift from God. As Paul says, everything is permissible for me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, everything is permissible for me. But not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. We need to recognize that diversions, that leisure, that finding rest outside of our work, outside of eating and drinking, certainly in those things, but also outside of those things, if it's godly, if it helps us reorient our hearts and our minds back on God, then it's profitable. If we can enjoy creation, Bible talks about dancing or music, if we can enjoy these things with a view to enjoying not just the creation, but the Creator who made them, then diversions, leisure, will have served its proper purpose in our lives. God gives us good things. All things are permissible for us. But as a means of drawing our hearts in greater affections to the God who gave them. Of course, there's room for delayed gratification here. There's different kinds of leisure. But we can enjoy these permissible things in life, not at the expense of pursuing what is profitable. And this leads to the last thing, seeking our pleasure in God. Pursue pleasure in God. If the creation is arguably so good, how much more so must the Creator be who gave these good gifts for us to enjoy? Do you find pleasure in knowing God? Do you actually seek God? Think of all the Psalms in the Bible. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Seek His face always. Whom have I in heaven but You? There is nothing I desire on earth besides You. My heart and my flesh may fail, however, you are my strength and my portion forever. Does God seem sweet and savory to you? Do you find pleasure in God, or more pleasure in the creation rather than the Creator? That is where we ought to find our greatest pleasure, and that is where we are to seek our greatest leisure. Leisure is a gift to get our hearts set back on God. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. The world looks at pleasure, and at leisure and makes a god of it. The motto of the world is carpe diem. You familiar with this phrase? Seize the day. Seize the day. The day is all we've got. Make the most of it. That is not what the Christian says. The Christian says carpe deum. Seize God. Don't live life trying to make the most out of it for your own sake. Realize that in life, your greatest good is God. Leisure is good, but it is a means. God is better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to hear from your word, and we pray, Father, that you would help us to believe that you are good. Father, help us to look to your Son and to love him. And help us, Lord, to treasure your word, to treasure worshiping with your people, to treasure fellowship with you. And help us to seize Christ and not let go of him, even when we have a hard time enjoying our food and our drink and our sleep and our work, our marriages. Would you help us to seek rest in Christ? Pray this for our good and for his glory. In whose name, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.